Please turn to your Bibles or bring it up on your phone. John chapter 18. John chapter 18. This is John's account of Christ in the garden. And it is that John leaves out many things that the other disciples include because he wants to emphasize different aspects of what's happening to the Lord. I'll probably just finish this today and next Lord's Day look at the resurrection account. I also want to say that I have been amiss in praying for my daughter-in-law, Melissa Wakeland, who will give birth by March 30th, one way or the other. And so we're excited about that, and I need to pray for her and for the baby, and I apologize for failing to do so. Let's read the scriptures and we'll go in prayer. I pray for that and then also for God's blessings upon us as we consider this text. Let's hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the priest and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Christ said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," the crowd, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Notice it does not say this was to fulfill the word of the prophet. This was to fulfill what he had spoken. That's back in chapter 17. "Of those whom you have given me, I have not lost one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews it would be expedient for one man to die for the people. Last week I cited two movies about pugilism. One was the film Rocky that was released in 1976, which was a fictional film that Sylvester Stallone wrote. And the story goes, as you probably know, that he was chosen randomly to fight the heavyweight champion of the world. And as he was chosen, he did not even have a manager. The man who was opposing him didn't take seriously at all the bout, but Rocky did. And you know that at the end of the movie, that has been his focus, to train and to get into the ring and to win. He didn't win. He lost. But in the sequel, he does win. But in the first one, he comes very close to beating the champ in the ring. The other film on pugilism was Cinderella Man, a Ron Howard film, which was a true life story about James J. Braddock, who fought Max Baer. And again, Max Baer did not take the fight seriously. He thought Braddock was nothing of a boxer. And it ends up that James J. Braddock beat Max Baer. And that was June 13th, 1935. He went 15 rounds, and Braddock was declared the winner. And I think he held that title for like a year and a half. And then Joe Louis, you know who Joe Louis was, beat Braddock, and he lost the title to Joe Louis. Joe Louis said that Braddock was the bravest man he had ever fought. So both men in the corners, if you will, and stepping into the ring to meet their opponent and to fight and beat their opponent as best they could. And I brought that, use this as an illustration because, if you will, Christ is in the ring. At this point in his ministry, he is reaching the zenith, the climax, the height of the suffering that he is going to endure. When he leaves that garden, after 3 hours of being in there praying, when he leaves that garden, he places himself into the hands of people that hate him. They despise him. They despise him because he's righteous. They despise him because he represents the truth. They despise him because he convicts them of their own lawlessness in their own sin. They despise him. Yet he gives himself into their hands in order that they may do to him what they desire to do, and that is ultimately they're going to kill him. And I want to focus, and there are many approaches you can take to this text, but the approach that I have taken is that the voluntary giving of Christ into the hands of those who would kill him, that it was all voluntary. And see this, since the Lord Jesus at any time could have rescued himself from the hands of these marauders. At any time he could have freed himself. At any moment he could have freed himself. It was necessary for Christ to willingly submit himself to the sufferings he endured from those individuals. And we looked at last week three things. Again, Christ voluntarily accommodates his pursuers by going to a familiar place. He voluntarily accommodates his pursuers by identifying himself to his assailants. Then finally, Christ voluntarily accommodates his pursuers by willingly accompanying those who came to arrest him. And very quickly, in a review from last week, Christ voluntarily accommodates his pursuers by going to a familiar place. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we read in the scriptures that that's exactly where Judas knew he was going to be. Now, Christ knew that Judas was going to betray him. That's clear from other texts. When they're eating together, go and do what you came to do. Go do what you intend to do and do it quickly. So Jesus knew that, Christ knew Judas was going to betray him. And he goes to a place where he knows Judas will look for him. Now, what the easy thing to get out of that was just don't go there, right? And look, if you're going to be arrested and you know where they're going to go look for you, most of you would avoid that place. All right, you wouldn't go there. If you know you're going to be arrested and you know they're going to come to your house, well, you're not going to be at home when they come by to get you. All right? Certainly you wouldn't be. Well, Christ, knowing that they're going to look in the garden, come get him in the garden, goes there. And that's voluntary on the part of Christ. He goes where he knows he is going to be found. And as it began here, it says at the beginning of chapter 18, verse 1, and when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out. And the words he spoke are all recorded in John chapter 17. That's what he's being referred to here in John chapter 18. When he's spoken these words. And the words he spoke were prayers offered up for the good of the church. And I don't know if I said this last week, but you think about this, and I think I may have. That prayer that Christ prayed 2,000 years ago is still, if you will, in the nostrils of the Father as a pleasing aroma. It still has efficacy today. The prayer that Christ prayed has efficacy today, though he prayed it 2,000 years ago. That's something to think about that. God still hears or answers that prayer as Christ prayed it to him so many, many years ago. So he prays for his church. He prays for the well-being of his church. He prays for his disciples. He prays for the church present, the church future as well. Oh, that was his activity. And as we talked about the places of prayer, John tells us he crossed this brook, this river, this stream. He crished this brook Kidron. And we talked about the significance of that. And John being the only gospel writer that mentions that, it has significance. It was in that brook that good kings destroyed idols and threw them into the water. It was at that brook that some say in Psalm 110 is prophesied that Christ would cross over it. I didn't see that quite as much. But we do know from the scriptures in 2 Samuel 15, 23 and 30 that King David leaves Jerusalem and he does so in much sorrow because his son Absalom is intent on killing him. His own son is going to kill his daddy. What kind of hatred must that be, huh? What kind of hatred would be in the heart of a man who's going to kill his father? Marvin Gaye's daddy killed him. I don't know why exactly, but Marvin Gaye, the singer, his father killed him. What kind of hatred must there be there in the heart of a man to want to kill his father? Well, David leaves in grief. He leaves in anguish. He leaves in sorrow. It's recorded for us in 2 Samuel 15, and I think that that is why John mentions that in this gospel. Because Christ, you see, is leaving Jerusalem. He is leaving in sorrow. He is leaving in grief. When he gets to the garden, he asks his disciples, will you pray for me? Will you pray with me and pray for me? He says, I am burdened. I am burdened to the point of death. I am grieved to the point of death. Won't you pray with me? This is the grief of Christ. The burden of Christ didn't start in the garden. It was as he crossed over the brook that he was burdened and he was grieved, as he knew what was going to take place in his life. And that's the connection. And that's why John mentions this, as David himself in the Old Testament was a type, a picture, an example of the Messiah. He's David's son, we read in the Scriptures. So there's a covenantal connection there between David and the Lord Jesus. But more than that, David is a picture of the Messiah who was to come. And as David left Jerusalem in anguish and in grief, so Christ leaves Jerusalem to go to the garden in anguish and in grief. And that is the connection that David makes there. So he was a picture of the Lord who would later come and in reality fulfill that which was betrayed by King David. Well, the second thing, in order to accommodate the sufferings, the Savior identifies himself to his assailants. The Lord Jesus Christ has been doing what everyone should do as they face difficulties. Not figuring out how to manipulate the circumstances, but he went to prayer. He was in prayer, and as you know the text, he took his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, and he said, I want you all to pray for me. I want you to pray for me because I am burdened. I am weighed down with grief and sorrow. It says Christ goes about a stone's throw away, and there he prays in deep, deep prayer. And he comes back and disciples have fallen asleep, his three closest friends napping when they should have been praying. Jesus goes back again, read the Scriptures. He prayed the same thing a second time. Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. If there's any way for this to be brought about and my somehow escaping the agony and the brutality that I must face, then let that happen. If there's somehow that I may bypass this experience of being judged by you on the cross of Calvary and experience the pains of hell on the cross of Calvary, if there's any way to bypass that, Lord, let that happen. And then he says this, nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. How much wisdom is there in that prayer for us as well? Heavenly Father, not my will, but yours be done. So often in our prayers, that's so far from us. Our prayers go like this, Lord, you better give it to me. You better give me what I want because I'll take nothing else than that. Or I will be quite miserable and I'll be in rebellion against you. Because I just don't understand how in the world this would be something good for me. But our example, you see, is Christ. And that abiding trust that Christ demonstrated again and again and again in his Father's providence and in his Father's will. So he says, nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. It's not recorded for us in the Gospel of John, but in the Gospel of Luke, there are two things included there that are not included here. And the first one is, in the Gospel of Luke, we read that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling out upon the ground. So intense and so fervent was his prayer that his sweat became like great drops of blood. Second thing is that John is not included is angels appeared to him and strengthened him. Luke tells us that. John does not. Angels appeared to him and strengthened the Savior as he faced what was going to be unbearable and unimaginable grief and sorrow. So Jesus comes back to his three friends who are still asleep and he says, let's go. Those who have come for me are here. Let's go. John puts it a little differently. And this is what I wanted to point out from the Gospel of John. John says this, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Then Jesus, knowing all things that would happen to him. Only John tells us this. The other disciples, Jesus comes and he says, our betrayer is at hand, let's go. Are you still taking your rest? Let's go. But only John says, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, goes and meets them. Now, what did Jesus know? What is it he knew that was going to happen to him? Well, he knew he was going to suffer. He knew he was going to be beaten. He knew he was going to be persecuted severely. He knew that he was going to go to the cross of Calvary and pay for the sins of his people. Now, did he know the details of it? I don't know. You know, the soldiers were going to blindfold him and pull his beard out? I don't know. But I think he probably did. How did Jesus get his source of knowledge? He read the Bible. That's how he got his source of knowledge. He read the Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures. Because the thing that happened to Christ as well as the pulling out of his beard were prophesied in the Old Testament. He had read those accounts. He knew those things. He knew what was going to happen to him. As it says quite clearly here in the text, that he knew the Bible. He knew the Scriptures. And so he came forward knowing those things that were going to happen to him. He knew Isaiah 53. There was a description of the suffering servant. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And then verse 10 of Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. Christ knew that. He knew Isaiah. He knew it applied to him. You remember when he was reading the scrolls in the opening of the Gospel of Matthew? He reads from Isaiah 66, I think it is, and he says, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Christ knew the Bible, the Old Testament, prophesied about his life again and again and again. He knew the things that were going to happen to him because of the fact that he knew the Bible better than any of those knew. He knew the Scriptures. After the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, you remember he's talking to two men. And somehow or another, I don't know how, he's veiled from them. And they ask, he's talking to these, walking by, these two guys are kind of have blues or downcast. Their faces are toward the ground. They're talking among themselves. He said, what's wrong? He said, man, are you the only one that doesn't know what's happened? You don't know what happened to Jesus? We thought that he was going to liberate Israel. He was the Redeemer of Israel, and he's dead. So what had happened in that scene, as Christ talks to these two guys who still don't recognize him, he explains to them how the Son of Man had to suffer from the Scriptures. So there it is again. Well, the second way that Christ knew what was going to happen to him was given the fact that he was not simply man, he was also God. One of the great examples of that, of Christ knowing things that somehow can't be explained except for the fact that he is God, is in John chapter 4 with the morally challenged woman. He tells this woman, I'm going to give you life, or water you will never thirst again. John chapter 4, the woman says, well, I want that water. I want to drink water so I don't have to come here to this well in the heat and try to get the water up here. I want that water so I'll never have to drink again. Jesus said, go get your husband. Well, I'm not married. He says, that's right. You're not married. Matter of fact, you've been married 5 times. The guy you're with now, you're just shacking up with him. You're not married at all. She's given up on marriage. She says, sir, I perceive you to be a prophet. Let's change the subject. Let's don't talk about me. Let's talk about you. Well, how did he know that? How did he know all about this? And she says when she goes to the town, come meet this guy. He told me all about myself. How did he know that? He knew that because he was God. Truly God and truly man. Also in John chapter 1, where there's this fellow named Philip, and he's talking to his brother, and he says, come meet the Messiah. I want you to come meet the Messiah. I've met him. And he hears that he is from Nazareth. And Nathanael is the man's name, says this, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was a little nothing town. There wasn't a whole lot of commerce there. Wasn't a lot of anything there. It's kind of like Petal, Mississippi. Can anything good come out of Petal? We used to say that in Hattiesburg all the time. Can anything good come out of Petal? I guess you have to live there to understand what I'm talking about. It's not a cosmopolitan place. It's not a place if you want to make money, you don't go there. If you want to practice medicine, you don't go there. It's a nothing town, Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And listen to what happens. This is fascinating what takes place here. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Which was, the answer to that was no. Everybody knows that nothing good is going to, the prophet's not going to come out of Nazareth. Certainly not. Philip said to him, "Come and see." I love that. Come and see. Come see for yourself. And what happens is, Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree." Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." How did Christ know that Nathanael was under the fig tree? Because he was God. Truly God and truly man. You remember this, the incident where Christ healed the fellow who was a paralytic. And he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And those there listening to Jesus said in their hearts, they didn't say it out loud, "What kind of guy is this? He's blaspheming. No one can forgive sins but God." What did Christ say? Knowing their thoughts. Perceiving their thoughts. He said, "Okay, which is easier to say to somebody? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. In order that you may know the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your pallet, walk, and go home." And they could say nothing. There, Christ, perceiving the thoughts of people, because he was fully man, and he was also fully God. So that's how he knew these things. He was well acquainted with the Scriptures, but he was also an individual who was God and man. He knew what was in the hearts of men. It says that in the Scriptures. He knew what was in their hearts. So Christ then here in John chapter 18, knowing what is going to happen to him, he goes and confronts his accusers. Here we see being played out. Here we see, if you will, the opening of the curtains to scene one, act one, where being fulfilled was said in Matthew chapter 1, 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins." There it is being played out. There he's going forward now. And back in Luke chapter 9 and verse 5, he set his face intent on purpose of going to Jerusalem. Would not be in any way detained. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Do you understand this? The commitment of Jesus Christ to fulfill the law for us and to take our punishment upon himself on the cross of Calvary in order to redeem for himself a people. He set his face to go to Jerusalem to undergo unbelievable suffering. Not for anything that he had done, but for you, if you're a Christian. And there the worst of offenses were paid for by those who are in Christ at the cross of Calvary. The Apostle Paul, who hated Christ, who hated the church, who was persecuting Christians, who was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and put them in chains and take them to Jerusalem, who was there at the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, watching the cloaks of those who killed him. Why did Saul do that? Because he hated Christ. He hated the gospel. He hated the church. That's why he did it. And yet it was that man who did all those things and took such a personal offense at Christ was converted. How was he ever accepted to God? Because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. That's how he was acceptable to God. And those in this life, no matter how egregious their affronts to the Lord, no matter how selfish they may be, no matter how driven they may be to satisfy all the pleasures of the flesh, whatever they may happen to be, no matter how driven they are to make successful at any cost and all cost, no matter how much they love the world and the things of the world, no matter how they desire so much to be wealthy and have no concern really for spiritual things whatsoever, well, Christ paid for those things on the cross of Calvary. for those who would come to him and trust him, and he was determined to do that. So Christ goes forward and he asks them, who do you seek? Who do you want? Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Now, some commentators were saying this about when they said Jesus of Nazareth again, that it was an insult because the town of Nazareth was simply not respected among most people, even the Jews, because it was a nothing town. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't say Jesus the Christ. Jesus the son of Joseph. They didn't say that. Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps the commentator is right. It was meant as a slur against him when they came looking for him. Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. And notice what they did. It says when he made this response to them, they drew back and fell to the ground. Listen to what Matthew Henry wrote in response to this. Our Lord chose to give this proof of his infinite power, that they might know that they could not prevail against him if he chose to exalt his might, seeing that the very breath of his mouth drove back and smacked them down to the earth. This is the blast, thus the blast of God, they might have perished with the breath of his nostrils, they might have been killed. And so what Matthew Henry is saying, this is some type of supernatural event. That when Christ speaks, he speaks with such power, and that the Spirit of God simply laid them low. Perhaps. I don't know. Another commentator made this statement that it was not and should not be considered a supernatural event. He said, you lose the import of the text if you believe that. So what it should be considered is simply a response to an innocent man. That Christ came across in such gentleness, in such restfulness, in such innocence, that they drew back and fell down. You think about both of them, it seems that Matthew Henry's approach does make more sense than the one that Albert Barnes said in his notes in his book. So they fall back and they ask him again, who do you seek? Well, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, he says, let these men go. You take me. Not many people would do that. And see, Peter, get your sword out. Let's go to work, boys. It's time to fight. Peter takes his sword out, cuts the man's ear off, as you know. Most commentators think he was trying to hack the guy's head off. The guy turned and he caught his ear. Maybe so. Makes no sense to thrust forward if you're going to use a sword, you know. Although he was not a swordsman. Peter was not a swordsman. He was a fisherman. He wasn't a soldier. So he cuts the guy's ear off. Jesus picks it up and puts it back on. And his name is given to us, and I think this is right, so that we may be confident in the reality of what took place. Can you imagine a year later, this is the guy, Malchus. He's the one, Peter cut your ear off, right? Yeah, he did. Let me see. I want to see a scar. What happened? Well, this guy there, we arrested him, he picked it up and put it back on. Craziest thing I've ever seen. Don't know how he did it, but he did. You know, there's that guy that killed him. I don't know what's happened to him since then. Malchus. Gave his name. And what does Jesus do? Sheath your sword, Peter. Don't be a fool. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me to drink? It was determined from eternity past that I should go through this ordeal. And Peter, if I don't go through this ordeal, it's going to be for your destruction. Because I must do this, Peter. For your sakes, I must do this. And so he goes with them. And there again, you see Christ accommodates them in going with him in the first place. He didn't have to go. We read in another gospel, don't you know that I can call down a legion of angels to fight for me? And look, no man can hurt an angel. But apparently from this text, they could hurt us if they chose to do so. Put your sword back, Peter. This must be done. So he goes with them. In the last verse of this, I have no idea if it was intended by Caiaphas to be prophetic when he says this, It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And that's exactly what happened. Christ died on the cross of Calvary. And he died for those who would come to trust him for their salvation. It says, it is finished. Christ says at one point, the last thing, it is finished. Father, in your hand I commit my spirit. The work had been accomplished. Redemption had been accomplished. All had been done. The cup had been drunk to the last drop. And God's wrath and justice was satisfied because Christ had been punished for the sins of his people. There's that substitutionary atonement that we hear about in Scripture, or we read about in Scripture, the substitutionary atonement. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteous of God through him. So there that Friday, when just 5 days before, they had been shouting his accolades, calling out to him, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, to the king. And 5 days later, the crowd stirred up and they want to kill him. I think it was Matthew Henry said this, when they tried to make him a king, he refused to go with them. When they come to arrest him, he goes. He goes. You know, that is something to sit and think about and meditate on, that the Son of God, God in the flesh, the incarnate one, goes with men to be abused and murdered. That just blows your mind if you think about it enough. Delve the depth of that theology. Delve into the depth of that love. Imagine the darkest hour in our lives, lost uncertainty, whatever may happen to be the case. We understand that God is in control. The beginning of the climax of the sufferings of Christ, men were out of control, God was. All along, God was to accomplish something good through the sufferings of his Son. The greatest crime that was ever committed, and yet so much good came out of it. So we trust God in the days of darkness, knowing that our Lord is in control and knowing that he is good. And Judas, it says in the text, was standing there with him. John mentions this to make his guilt all the more obvious. He sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He used to steal money out of the money box. He'd help himself to the money. And he sold out for 30 pieces of silver. We have to be so careful when we look so much to money to give us happiness and security, not Christ. If we're honest with ourselves, we have to have plenty of money to be comfortable and confident. And we're looking at the wrong place, you see. I'm not saying we don't need money. I know we do. I like money as much as anyone. But my security, you see, must rest in Christ. It must. An example of how it can go so quickly. Enron, overnight, people that were worth $2 million, overnight, lost everything. They interviewed one woman. She had $2 million in stock in that company. She lost everything. And what do you do at that point? Unless you have Christ. See, the greatest thing that we possess is the Savior, if we're Christians. That can't be taken away. That'll never be taken away from us. Never. And that's our greatest possession and our greatest joy. And so I would encourage you all, day in and day out, to draw near to Christ. Day in and day out, draw near to Christ. How do you do that? Well, you read the Scriptures. You spend time in prayer. You have difficulties and problems in your life, pray about them. Ask God for help and he'll give it to you. You're not going to get what you want all the time. What we want sometimes is not the best thing. But you get what is best for you, best for your soul, best for your well-being generally, and what exactly the Lord wants you to have. And we do that daily because how easy it is to drift away without even being aware of it, as we become so concerned with things that aren't that important, so consumed with worries and frets. Now let's go to the cross there, or rather the empty tomb there, and rest in Christ. Let's pray.